It's been a blessing to be together in worship this morning. I feel that certainly appreciate the way you started us off, Brother Sanford, and it just feels easier to come preach when we sense that the Lord is working and hearts are turned toward Him, and that is how it seems this morning. There's still several more verses left in that song, Lyle, aren't there? Let's go ahead and sing those now. Wonderful grace that the Lord provides for us, and I think we should just sing those too yet.
Sand and spray like the sea waves cold, trapped in the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, pour to the refuge the mighty cross. Grace, grace.
Now it feels like we finished that song. Marvelous grace, that's a wonderful grace that the Lord gives. My, that is wonderful. The subject we have on for this morning is one for which we need grace. We need God's abundant grace to provide for us. And I've entitled the message this morning, The Perfect Christian. Now before you think, now that can't include me, please listen carefully for at least a while. What is it like to be a Christian? What is it like to be the kind of person that God really wants us to be? Is there any way that we can know? Is there a way that we can know whether the way in which we're living is simply the result of living like a beachy Amish person is supposed to, or are we truly living as our Lord Jesus wants us to live? I don't feel that those are mutually exclusive. Is there some kind of checklist? Is there some way that we can know what to go by? Are there ways that we can assess or figure out whether things are as they should be? Am I being the Christian that God wants me to be? And so I think there are two ways possibly that we can err on this question, and one is to become so obsessed with self-analysis that we become paralyzed with it. I think the other possibility is to so avoid looking at our own lives that we don't deal with the necessary change. And so I just admit that as I think of having prepared something to meet this scope or this range of personal situations, that it may be difficult to hit the balance. And so maybe at some so I do want you to evaluate, but also don't want to go off on go off on the deep end either. So how can we find the right kind of balance in our quest for truth? We'd like to continue our study today in the book of James. It'll be chapter 3 today. Earlier this year, we had a message each on the first two chapters. And today we'd like to look at chapter 3. I think one of the things that is appropriate for us to remember as we move into the discussion on this chapter is that these were primarily Jewish people that were being written to, and they were from Jewish synagogues, and they were growing in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Sidney Baxter, in his commentary, Explore the Book, says that the Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost may actually not have carried a lot more home with them than the fact of the Messiahship of Jesus and some of the barest rudiments of Christianity. Now, they were empowered with the Holy Spirit, but it seems that in the early days of the church, that the Christian communities were founded in the Jewish quarters in most of the large cities, and it may have been a while before the Jews, in a sense, stopped being Jews as such, and were separated from the synagogues with a definite and complete organization of their own. And so, coming out of this dead, we could say dead Jewish tradition, the question of what real faith looks like was a real issue. And I think that even today, evaluating what true faith is and what it looks like, if you please, is a real issue for us. What constitutes true faith? Now, we had earlier said that James's thesis is that true faith, true Christian faith, must express itself in practical goodness. And we had looked at some of these expressions of faith here earlier. Don't expect you to remember all of them. But we had said that throughout the book of James, he gives the proofs or the tests or the proofs of faith. And so in the first chapter, we looked at the test of faith. Do I go to God in prayer? The test of humility. Am I grateful for God's provision? We had the test of endurance. Am I patient when things go in difficult times? The test of temptation. Do I blame God for my struggle with temptation? We have the test of appreciation. Am I grateful for salvation? The test of Christian living. Do I listen or get angry? Test of obedience. Do I do what I know I should do? And then the test of pure religion as the final test. Then in chapter 2, we talked about favoritism and the test of impartial love, the test of perfection, and the test of faith in action. And now in chapter 3, James comes up with a really big test. And he uses some very interesting metaphors to help describe his subject. So chapter 3 talks about the control of the tongue as being one of the tests of Christian faith. So I guess the purpose of this message is to evaluate, does what I say and how I say it and how I interact with people show that my faith is real and genuine? We have in the first several verses the mark of perfection, James 3, chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So that's why I've entitled my message, The Perfect Christian, because we're talking about the ability to control the tongue, which we'll just get further into that. We'll be looking at the nature of the tongue, the uncontrollable tongue, the ungodly use of the tongue, the Christian control of the tongue, and then 9 marks of human wisdom and 9 marks of divine wisdom. He begins by saying, my brethren, be not many masters. And I think masters here means teachers. He's saying don't necessarily be all that eager to teach. There is more being required of teachers. Weymouth says, for you know that we teachers shall undergo severer judgment. He says, for many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. New King James says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. But how to reach that state of perfection is more than what I can do in my strength. But let's first of all look at some of the things about speech, about the tongue. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. So how large is a bit? Boys, how big is a bit, would you say? You're pointing about this far. Let's look at one. Got Brother Amos to help me with this. I'll let you come on. Okay, so we have a bridle and bit here. And if you stop to think about it, this bit is just a few inches long. And a horse can be pretty good sized, right? And if we pull on this side a little bit or this side a little bit, it changes the direction of that horse. Well, of course, Proverbs says a horse is a vain thing for safety. But with a bit, you can help make it more safe. You can keep it safe, right? And so how we talk can control a lot. So we put the bit in the horse's mouth, and they obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Then it gives another illustration, another metaphor. That is the metaphor of a large ship. Verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So we have this large ocean liner, and in the back of this ocean liner is a rudder. And depending which way the rudder turns makes a difference on how the ship turns. Now, one of the infamous ships in history is the Titanic. And if the Titanic would be above ground today, and if we had been building it here, say just on the church grounds here, we couldn't get it. It would be longer than goes from the shelter belt to the far end of the ball field. We could only get about 2/3 of the Titanic here on the church grounds. Now the rudder, so it would surely take a big rudder to turn that ship. Well, maybe the rudder wasn't big enough, I don't know. But although the rudder was 78 feet high, it was only 15 feet wide. So if we imagine about the distance here, I suppose, on this stage here, that 15-foot rudder guided a ship that was 882 feet and 9 inches long. And so the tongue here is being likened to a rudder. And this little thing in our mouth can control some significant things. Now, some of the things that it says about the tongue are not very complimentary. If we see in verses 5 through 6, if you're following along here in James 3, Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, this past summer, there have been huge forests that have burned, and it's a very sickening feeling if you are living in a cabin on a mountain and there's a forest fire going, because there's almost nothing that can stop that fire. There's a lot of effort that gets expended on stopping forest fires. Just talked last week to someone who had a cabin up at 9,000 feet in Colorado, and there was, at one point, they were trying to decide, okay, now what are some of the things that we need to move out of our cabin in case the fire comes around our side of the mountain? And so there is this uncontrollable damage that happens by fire that just devastates everything in its path. Well, now, can the tongue really be that bad? Why does it refer here to boasting? It says the tongue boasteth great things. Have you been around people who just somehow reeked with me, myself, and I, and they were so proud about what they could do and what they would make happen, and their boasts just left you very, well, unimpressed, I guess. Or we have seen, or perhaps you know of times when there are sharp words that are spoken that may be remembered for decades. There may be the kinds of things that happen. For example, I just had someone, a non-Mennonite, in my office here this past week, who recounted to me some harsh words that were spoken to him over three decades ago. He held no bitterness against that member of our church who had said those cutting words of non-acceptance against him. In fact, he said he dearly loved the person now. But I still sensed that he felt pain after those many years. And it seems that years don't, may not seem to make that different, that much difference sometimes in the pain that we inflict when we say cruel words with our tongues. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." And so there are ways that we can talk that pierces like a sword. Well, James goes on to say that the tongue is uncontrollable. It says, "For every kind," in verse 7, "for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Why is it so uncontrollable? I'm not sure. But he says the tongue is full of deadly poison. And words that hurt, words that defame, words that tear down another person's reputation or character can be like deadly poison. This is just an old looking can here. Don't suppose there's much of anything in that can, do you? But actually, this can has poison in it. Now, it doesn't look like that much. It's got a pretty secure lid, in case you're wondering over here. But if I were to open the contents of this can, and do that in a small room, it would just be a matter of minutes before someone who would be in this room would die, because the tablets, the fumes, give off a poisonous odor, and they kill. Well, now you might ask, well, why do you keep this kind of dangerous stuff around, much less bring it on Sunday morning? Well, I'm wanting to make a point, and that is, well, for example, there is something good that happens with this poison, because if I put it into a grain bin and I seal off the edges, then it will kill all the weevils and the little critters in there that want to damage and spoil the grain. So I find this tool very useful at times, but in the wrong place and in the wrong time and the wrong way, it is deadly. And I think, think with me that analogy as we think about the tongue and how that the tongue is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. Now, there is, James further addresses that there is a problem. There is a problem that that we misuse the tongue. Looking at verses 9 through 12. He's saying how that with the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield salt water and fresh. When he talks about the fountain that sends forth bitter water and sweet, it's in the Greek it would mean whole. And so he's saying, well, out of the same hole, out of the same stream that may come out of the side of the mountain, or of course I guess we don't have mountains here, but we have some underground streams here that feed creeks like Salt Creek, for example. And so out of that same place, can you get something that is both bitter and sweet at the same time? It just seems like it doesn't work. And so I think it is that we can gather here in church and we can sing and pray and worship and bless God ever so piously and so wonderfully. And if we, after we're off the premises, cut down our brother with bad remarks, or if we defame another person, if we curse them, so to speak, then we need to ask, well, let's see, what is coming out? What is happening? Where am I? In Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And we recognize that we end up saying things that we shouldn't, and I am not, I'm certainly not above that. Perhaps sometimes after we have said something, we think, oh, I didn't realize that I was thinking that, but I probably was if I said it. And so sometimes what we say reveals what we were thinking inside, and sometimes it is good for us to dialogue so we better understand what we actually were thinking. I think what the goal here is that we do not use our tongues, that we do not speak in wrong ways, that we bless. And there are some of you who have the ability to bless. There are some of you who, when I'm in your presence, I just feel blessed because I know that you carry with you the attitude of wanting to affirm and bless those that you're with, And what a joy it is to be around such. Those are the kinds of persons that we want to be. So then the question is asked then in verse 12, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let him show by good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Or Weymouth says, which of you is a wise and well-instructed man? Let him prove it by a right life with conduct guided by a wisely teachable spirit. I think what he's saying here is that the kind of person we want to be are those whose lives are guided by wisdom, guided by a teachable spirit. He goes on then to further bring the contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom. Verses 14 to 16. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. He's talking about strife and confusion. And it's been helpful for me sometimes when I'm in the middle of a situation that just seems like it's marked with a lot of chaos, or it's difficult to figure out, well, what kind of spirit is really driving this situation? What is happening? If there is the spirit of jealousy and of confusion, I think that helps us understand that this is not from the Lord. He says, if you have bitter envying and strife, don't be fooled. This is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And so he here says that there are, in these three verses, there are these nine marks of human wisdom. It's bitter envying, it's strife, it's pride, which he says, don't glory, glory not. It is dishonesty, lie not against the truth. And it's earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. There is confusion and there is every evil work. And I think we're all together on this. We don't want that to be part of our experience. We want what is described as the marks of divine wisdom. And we see that in the last two verses. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I think that in this first verse here, in verse 17, the phrase that says easy to be entreated is an appropriate counterbalance to a reaction that I typically have when someone talks about controlling my speech or being careful about what I say. See, my reaction is, well, just be quiet and just don't say anything and you won't get in trouble. Well, it's true that works for a wide variety of situations. Even a fool, if he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. But I think there is a balancing factor here when it talks about easy to be entreated. Because if I decide, okay, I'm just not going to say anything, then the odds are that I'm not being easy to be entreated. And that is not God's way. You see, I can be quiet and not say anything, but that may not be pure. It may not be peaceable. It's more peace than saying the wrong thing, possibly. But it may not be gentle or easy to be entreated if I refuse to communicate. I believe that, and I think for some people, and this is, it's different for different people, because the Lord has given us different gifts. But for some of us, it's harder to get something said in the right way and at the right time than it is to say nothing. And so if there are some of you who are just thinking, well, I just don't have a problem with my tongue because I just don't say much, well, God bless you. But I'm thinking, though, that there is an equal balance here, that failing to say the right thing at the right time in the right way is also not a safe harbor for us to take shelter in. You see, if it's without hypocrisy, if it's pure, if it's without partiality, if it's genuine, then that is more nearly what I think the perfect Christian consists of. You see, when it talks about hypocrisy, I'm thinking about the fact that we tend to wear masks. And so I wear this imaginary mask over me, we could say, so that you can't look inside my life and figure out exactly what I'm thinking or doing, because I don't feel that it's safe. And so, okay, so if Oren wears his mask, so I can't see inside his life and can't figure out what he's doing, then our masks try to talk to each other. And somehow it seems like our masks don't, they can't communicate very well with each other. There's not very much that's real there. I think that's part of what it means to be living in a wise way, and that is that we're willing to be real. And if I'm having a bad day, I can tell Oren about it. I won't bore him with it if he doesn't, more at the time, I may have gotten started on the wrong, may have gotten bitten off more than I can chew on this one. I think there is this thing of considering the person that you're visiting with and not unloading everything that you're carrying every time. But I think there is also this side that is willing to share as there is as the opportunity. You see, it's the issue of among the issues is then that I think the basic issue is that we're real, and that we are also looking out for the good of others. See, verse 18 says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And so, if we follow after peace and for the things wherewith we may edify one another, it makes a world of difference. I find it interesting that it talks about the fruit of righteousness. Reminds me of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the kinds of things we want. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And it is incumbent upon us to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so I believe that our desire is to so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, the law of liberty that guides us. To do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And I think for those of us who find it harder to express ourselves, sometimes it's a sacrifice to try to attempt to communicate, but we need to make that effort. So what does being a perfect Christian look like? Well, I know you're not looking at one. I believe that that as we rely on the Lord to take control of what we speak and what we say and of who we are, as our lives are, as we are intent in following the Lord, in seeking after the wisdom that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That, I think, is the kind of person that we want to be. Another thing, I guess, is that as we ask the question, what does it look like to be a Christian or to be a bona fide follower of Jesus Christ? I'd like to tell you that it doesn't look the same. It does not look the same for everyone in the church, because we are all part of one body, and we are members of one body, and what one member does may be different than another member. And so I guess for you, you need to be thinking about where I'm at right now. What does God want me to do? Which direction does God want to lead me? You know, what you say and how you say it has far-reaching effects and consequences. What you say matters. See, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Does my life bear the marks of human wisdom or of divine wisdom? We talked about how far-reaching effects there can be with what we say. There are those who have been blessed by the good effects of just a word. Sometimes just a one-liner to a young person of encouragement can change the course of a life. Sometimes just a one-liner can make the difference on somebody's day, and the difference between hope and desperate discouragement. Let us try to find what those are, remembering that the bit turns a horse, a rudder turns the big ship, a small spark can start a horrendous forest fire, and from all this there can be poison, and yet all of this can be brought under the control and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have come to love and to serve. Let us serve him and seek to become the perfect Christian with our mouths. Shall we kneel for prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you provide for us what we need. Just thank you, Lord, that you can take our inadequacies, our mistakes, our wrongs, and you can just put them under your blood, and you can wash us clean and pure for you. And Lord, we just desire to, out of the expression of our lives, become the kind of persons whose lives are marked by wisdom, by meekness, by the fruits of your Spirit that can make all the difference. Teach us how to abide in you and you in us, so that we may have life-giving fruit that honors you and brings glory to your name. So we just want you to have the praise and the honor today. We just want you to be our portion, and we want to seek and serve you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.